Now, if there's anyone here today in the world of real estate, or if there are lawyers, especially lawyers dealing with acquisitions, this passage is for you. This is about acquisition of land by the five daughters of Zelophehad. Now, I'm married to a woman who knows her Bible. She asked me last night, what are you speaking on tomorrow? And I said, the five daughters of Zelophehad. And I said, do you know anything about them? And she was able to tell the entire story. So I was very pleased that she knew her Bible. Well, Numbers 27, the five daughters of Zelophehad return again in a later chapter in the book of Numbers in chapter 36. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh, so they're of the tribe of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. If you go to Israel, go to Jerusalem or Tel Aviv, and you go into a restaurant and a young woman serves you, chances are that she's going to be called either Noah or Tirzah. It's a very popular name in Israel, especially among progressive women, because these five women here are viewed as kind of heroes for, as we shall see, women's rights. So verse 2. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs of all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers, and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute, a rule, as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, go up into this mountain of Abram, of Abarim, and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Now, chapters 26 and 27 belong together, and there's not enough paper to print chapters 26 and 27, so you'll just have to listen to me and agree that what I'm saying is true, if you can't check it for yourself. Chapters 26 and 27 form a new beginning. The people of God have been in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're about to enter and make the trip to enter the promised land under the leadership and direction of Joshua. Chapter 26 is a census. It's the second census. There's another census in the opening chapter of Numbers. But this is a census of 40 years later. The previous generation, who had refused to enter the land, and you read all about that in chapters 13 and 14, they're all dead. Apart from Joshua and Caleb, all of them have died. And Moses, of course, is still alive, but he too will be dead before the entry into the promised land. So I want to say, first of all, something about chapter 26, because it helps us understand chapter 27. So chapter 26 opens in verse 2 with these words: take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war. So this wasn't a complete census of all the people. It was a census of those 20 and over who were fit enough to go into war, to conquer the promised land. What that says to you is that God had made a promise. He had made a promise to Abraham, that his descendants would be as the stars of the night sky and the sand on the sea shore. But an entire generation that have come out from Egypt under the leadership of Moses have now died. They had sinned. They had rebelled. They had committed idolatry. They had done terrible things. And God's holiness had been manifested by saying that they would not enter the promised land. They would die. That generation is dead. But God means to keep his promises. He intends to keep a promise that he had made to Jacob in Egypt. 40 years have passed. A generation has died. But God's promise still remains true. Despite their unbelief, and despite their rebellion, and despite their rejection, the worship of false gods, God has not completely abandoned his people. Now, in the first census, the number of fighting men amounted to 601,730, over half a million fighting men. So the total number of the population, including children, was somewhere, one's guessing, 2 to 3 million, perhaps a little more. In the second census that we read of 40 years later in chapter 26, the number of fighting men is 600, and 3,550. In other words, they're roughly about the same size. That says something to you. That despite the rebellion of that first generation, God has raised up a second generation of fighting men of equal proportion. It's an indication of the faithfulness of God. It's an indication that in history, over the period of 40 years, God hasn't abandoned his promise. Some of you can remember 40 years ago and where you were and what you were doing. I was just a couple of years into ministry. I was in my 20s. And 40 years later, God remains faithful. His promises are as true today as they were when we were little children, when we were teenagers, when we first exercised faith in Jesus Christ. God remains faithful. He intends his people to possess the land, to inherit. And he intends for you and me to possess the land. And that land is heaven. It's not America or Europe or some piece of property here. No. But the promise is the promise of Philippians 1:6. Having begun a good work, he will, what? Complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What he begins, he finishes. We've started many a thing and we never finished it. We've read the first chapter of a book several times, but we never got to chapter 2 and we abandoned it. We forsook it. There are DIY jobs all around the house. Tales of a beginning, but no ending. But that's not God. What God begins, he finishes. The promised land for you and me who trust in Christ is certain. We're not there yet. We're in the wilderness, like these people are in the wilderness. But one day we shall possess it. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. That's what this generation is hearing. The past was terrible. It was full of sin and judgment, and death has come. But a new generation has come. A generation of faith who will possess the land. Now, there is a warning here that of the people that came out of Egypt and crossed over the Red Sea and into the wilderness, they had seen so much of God, so much of his mighty acts, and yet they rebelled, and yet they fell away. They were filled with unbelief. But to this generation is a message that the future is as bright as the promises of God. Now, somebody said that. I know I'm quoting somebody, some Puritan, or I just can't think who it was who said that. But the future is as bright as the promises of God. There's a thought for today. Now, secondly, let's get to these women. In chapter 27, the five sisters and the five daughters of Zelophehad. And it's fascinating, as I said, for lawyers, and it's a fascinating piece of case law being enacted, which is probably how many of the case laws in Israel were enacted, that a problem arose. They went to Moses or Joshua or somebody, and they consulted with God, and God gave them an answer. Now, the issue that lies behind this little tale is that sons inherited at this point. This was not God's doing. It was something that they had enacted of themselves. It was a tradition in Middle Eastern cultures that sons inherited. That culture still exists, of course, in the Middle East to this day. Daughters would receive a substantial dowry at the time of her wedding, but after that, there were no financial obligations whatsoever or inheritance obligations on the part of a father to a daughter. That was now the problem or the generosity of the daughter's newfound husband to solve. And Zelophehad has no sons. And the inheritance would go to a brother or an uncle or the nearest kinsman, the nearest male relative. Now, there's a tragic tale here. Zelophehad is part of that generation that has died. The five women tell Moses, and of course Moses wouldn't have, with 2 or 3 million people, it's unlikely that Moses even knew of Zelophehad or these five women that are now coming before him. They insist that he wasn't among those who had rebelled at Korah. If you know your Old Testament history, the Korah rebellion was a tremendous act of sin on the part of Israel. And the reason why they're saying this and not something else, you know, what had he done? Well, he wasn't part of the Korah rebellion, because the people who were involved in the Korah rebellion had their lands confiscated. So it was important for Moses to know that that was not the case here. We don't know what he did. Did he grumble about quail every day? Did he grumble about the lack of water? Did he get involved? In chapter 25 of Numbers, it's a racy sort of story, not lunchtime fodder. Involvement with Moabite women. Had he been involved in that? We don't know. He left five daughters who cannot inherit his allotment. They will draw lots eventually for a piece of land in Canaan, in the promised land, and the tribe of Manasseh would eventually end up in a piece of land to the northwest on the Mediterranean coast. And so they go to Moses and they ask him, and he goes to the Lord, and God tells him that they have a good case, that their case is sound, and they will inherit their father's allotment in the land of Canaan. Now, according to the Talmud, now the Talmud is a 2nd century and a 5th century AD document that Jews use today, and it contains a sort of commentaries on, at least a part of it contains commentaries on the Old Testament. Scholarly Jews who put together anecdotal bits and pieces of information. And in the Talmud, according to the Talmud, Zelophehad's daughters were wise, astute interpreters, and pious. Wise because they spoke in the precise moment when the decision was made. Interpreters because, in essence, they said, if our father had a son, we would have not spoken to you. And pious because they did not want to marry men who were not worthy. And that's an allusion to something in chapter 36 of Numbers, that the tribe of Gideon suggest that they marry outside of their clan. Now, there's an important lesson here. That whatever Zelophehad had done and had been struck dead because of it as a judgment of God, the sins of the father were not visited upon the children. You can have terrible parents. You can have ungodly parents. But that doesn't mean that you can't find grace and mercy. And there are probably people in this room whose parents were not godly, but God found you and drew you to himself. Note what these women were actually asking. They weren't asking for a right to vote or to have a role in government. Not that any of those things are wrong. What they wanted was an inheritance, but it wasn't just greed. You shouldn't read this as greed on their part, but they want land, they want property. It was their, they felt it was their right. And why should there be discrimination because you are a female? So you can understand how these five women in Judaism today are much lauded, especially by women, as great examples of the right way to go about something. They wanted Moses to take it to the Lord. Ask God about it. They weren't being ugly about it. They were being pious about it. They were kind and gentle to Moses. They felt they had a case and that God would hear them. Now take that as a principle. Maybe you have a case. Something that just doesn't seem right in your life, in providence. Maybe a piece of land. It may be something else. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Take that burden and just lay it at his feet and see what he will do. Listen to the answer that he will give you. These were women of faith. And they should be lauded. They should be applauded. So if you have a daughter or a granddaughter, you should name her Noah. And in modern Hebrew, you drop off the H at the end, and it's N-O-A, Noah. It's a beautiful name. And that granddaughter of yours will have a story to tell. I was named Noah because she went to Moses and asked Moses to take it to the Lord and to consult with God about it. And God answered their prayer. That's my story. Numbers 27 is also concerned with the issue of succession. Moses, for all his greatness, it is Moses and Elijah that appear to Jesus at the Transfiguration. So that's how great he was. Moses was a type of Christ as a leader, as a shepherd, as a deliverer, as a savior who brought them out of Egypt. He was a type of Christ. But he never entered the promised land. We read here that he went up a mountain and he could see it. He could view it from north to south and east to west. And how beautiful it was. And it must have been a terrible pain in his heart to know that God had judged him. Because of the rebellion, you remember that at Kadesh, he struck the rock twice in anger. And you remember Paul in Corinthians says, and that rock was Christ. And so what he did was a total violation of the holiness of God. And for the sake of the people, he had to be taught a lesson. And it was harsh to spend all your life in Egypt and then 40 years in the wilderness with a mission to bring God's people into the promised land, and you don't get there. But he loves his people. Moses is one of the great faithful men of God in the Old Testament with one blemish. Like Noah. Great, great man of God, but drunk. He prays for a leader. And more than a leader, a shepherd. So that these people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. What Moses was asking for, even if he didn't realize it himself, what he was really asking for was not just Joshua, whose name means God is salvation. He was actually asking for Jesus. He alone is the shepherd of the sheep. And so what you see in Numbers 27 is a little glimpse of the promised land that these women are going to inherit. And a leader, Joshua, who will take them into battle and ensure that they get that promised land. But you need to open the lens further, because down through the corridors of history, the one who really fulfills this is not David, the great shepherd of the sheep. It's great David's greater son, Jesus. Yes, in this little tale of five daughters with a legal issue of inheritance, there's also the promise of Christ and of the promised land and of heaven. May God write it upon our hearts today. Father, we thank you. Thank you for these five godly women who came from a distressing family, but you rescued them and saved them. And we thank you for their courage and piety in what they asked and the answer that you gave to them. So help us, Lord, to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.